Good morning. My name is Ben Sodlin. I'm the Assistant Minister here, and welcome to you, particularly if you're visiting today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for his Sermon on the Mount. We pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word might sink down into our hearts and change us into his image for your glory. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." How wonderful it would be to truly live in peace. You know, not just enjoying the absence of conflict, but, you know, truly living in harmony and goodwill with everybody. Imagine if you had no enemies and only friends. But we don't live in peace, do we, in this fallen world? The American journalist and war correspondent, Chris Hedges, he once did a famous study of the occurrence of war throughout history. And he defined war as an active conflict where 1,000 or more people died. And he estimated that of the past 3,400 years across the globe, humans have been entirely at peace, the absence of war, for just 268 years. Or in other words, just 8% of recorded human history was free of war. Now, in modern Melbourne, at least presently, we don't face conflict like that. But you only have to look just below the surface, you know, to see and to feel our lack of peace. There's anger and there's conflict everywhere. There's anger and conflict at home, at school, you know, even in our churches. Between friends, within families, there's ill will everywhere. And some of it, you know, it's more than just, you know, friends arguing. It can be very serious and violent. You might have noticed in the recent state budget that came out this month, our Victorian government needed to spend $1.9 billion in a package to just try and address, you know, the massive amount of domestic violence that plagues our society. And our home, the city of Casey, is the worst place for domestic violence in Victoria. How wonderful it would be to truly live in peace. How wonderful if our government, instead of spending your taxes on cleaning up the mess of domestic violence, could be spending it on any number of other things. We and our world are in desperate need of peacemakers. But what really is a peacemaker? Who is a peacemaker? What does being a peacemaker actually look like? Well, this is what Jesus covers in our passage today. And he spells out how citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to live in a world that is full of conflict. And he does that firstly by showing how we're to respond to evil. And secondly, by showing how we are to respond to those who hate us. So firstly, how are we to respond to evil? If somebody wrongs you, if somebody makes you angry, if somebody hurts you in a small way or in a big way, what should you do about it? Well, Jesus starts our passage by quoting, you know, what was basically the conventional wisdom of his day. And in some ways, it's not too different from the conventional wisdom of our day. So he says in verse 38, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." When somebody pushes you, you stand up for yourself and you push back. When somebody's evil to you, you have a right to strike back. You know, if you take my eye, I'll take yours. If you slander and gossip about me, I'll slander and gossip about you. You know, and it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That's a good strategy. You know, if you act like that, eye for an eye, it stops people doing bad things. It lets them know that you're not a weak target, you know, and they and everyone else looking on, you know, should learn not to do it again. It's fair. And it's biblical. It's in the Old Testament. Three times, in fact, in three different books, part of God's law says an eye for an eye. But Jesus doesn't agree with what the crowds before him were thinking. The crowds listening to Jesus, what was probably going on, they'd taken an eye for an eye and they twisted it, you know, into what they wanted it to say. They'd taken an eye for an eye and they turned it into, if somebody wrongs you, then you've got the right to get them back. But an eye for an eye, as is recorded in the Old Testament, if you read those passages that it's in context, an eye for an eye is actually about stopping vengeance. All the instances of an eye for an eye in the Old Testament law are not about striking back yourself. They're about the proportionality of justice being measured out by an impartial authority. So when somebody wrongs you, you know, an eye for an eye doesn't mean, you know, you took my eye so now I can kill you or something like that, or, you know, take away your family and that sort of thing. It means that if you take my eye, then punishment is to be meted out in an even-handed manner by the lawful public authorities, you know, not by me in my vengeance. The modern equivalent, you know, our shorthand sayings, which are kind of the same as an eye for an eye, might be like, you know, the punishment should fit the crime and don't take the law into your own hands. And so to make peace in the world, Jesus, you know, he wants to recover the original meaning of an eye for an eye. And that is his disciples are to lay down their personal desire to strike back at evil. He says in verse 39, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This is what being a peacemaker looks like in action, turning the other cheek. But note carefully what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that, you know, evil should triumph unrestricted, you know, with free rein throughout our society. He's not talking to the government. He's not talking to the courts. He's not talking to the police. You know, their job remains, which is to restrain evil and punish wickedness. And Jesus is not saying that you should be a punching bag. You know, if someone is evil or if someone is violent towards you, that doesn't mean you don't, you know, you compromise your safety. And that certainly doesn't mean that in serious situations you don't call the police. You know, and here in Casey, let it be said, you know, if any man turns this into an excuse to beat his partner, you know, not only will he answer to the courts for his crime, he will also answer to God. Also, turn the other cheek doesn't mean that you should be walking around, you know, kind of like all meek and mild all the time, avoiding conflict, you know, and, you know, turning the other cheek whenever you see, you know, evil and injustice. Because Jesus certainly didn't do that. You know, remember what Jesus was like when he was kicking out the money changers in the temple, or when he was debating with, you know, religious hypocrites. You know, he let them have it. What Jesus is saying here, and what he's often doing in the Sermon on the Mount, is not laying, you know, new literal rules for us to follow, like, you know, turn the other cheek when someone punches you in the face, but he's illustrating what the heart of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should look like. And he's saying that the heart of his followers should be free of vengeance. What turn the other cheek means is that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you no longer have the right to seek vengeance. And you no longer can pay back evil with evil. So we're to respond to evil by laying down our desire to strike back. But Jesus also wants us to go one step further. He also wants you to even seek the good of those who are evil to you. And this is radical. You know, in Christian society, or at least post-Christian society, us in churches, you can easily overlook how radical what Jesus is saying here. He illustrates how radical he's being with two, you know, extraordinary examples. He says, if somebody is suing you, presumably unjustly, you know, for your tunic, your inner garment, then offer them your cloak as well. And the cloak was the garment which the Old Testament law protected poor people having taken away from them when they were being sued by adversaries in their court. But he's saying, give them even your outer garment, your cloak. You know, give them more than they're asking for. And then the next example is even more radical. He says, if a Roman soldier, you know, comes up to you in the middle of your working day and says, carry my gear on a forced march for a mile. You know, the gear that he and his emperor are using to oppress you and your family and your countrymen. Offer to carry it for him for 2 miles. Again, Jesus isn't giving literal rules, but he's saying, seek the good of everyone, even those who are evil to you, without qualification. In this fallen world, you will have, I promise, many opportunities to do that. If your boss, you know, unjustly overlooks you for recognition or promotion at work, you know, respond by working diligently to bless the business. You know, when a person, you know, in your group or in your family, or wherever, says something bad about you behind your back, you know, respond by speaking well of them. Even if somebody literally punches you in the face, don't strike back. Get away safely, but leave justice to the authorities, and be willing even for the offender to reform and to get help. Being a peacemaker in this fallen world means we lay down our desire for vengeance and we seek the good of others even if the other does evil to us. So, okay, let's forego vengeance. Let's respond with good in the face of evil. You know, it's hard to do, but I think you can all agree that the world would be much better if that's what everyone did, if that's how everyone acted all the time. But you could well be thinking, there is just one small problem, isn't there? Not everyone acts like this all the time. We might have our bad days, we might have quarrels with our people in the world, but you know, we can do good to each other and get over it. That's well, all well and good, but for many people, that's not going to fly. How are we to respond when people genuinely hate us? You know, people who've become our enemies. You know, how do you respond when people hurt you or are evil towards you, when they hate you, and maybe they will always hate you? Well, the conventional wisdom of the world has a pretty straightforward solution. Jesus sums it up in verse 43. He says, you've heard what it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this worldly wisdom, you know, it has something to it, doesn't it? It makes sense. And it's biblical too, or at least it's sort of biblical if you kind of look in it in a dim light and twist the Bible's words a bit. Love your neighbor as yourself is a key command in the book of Leviticus that we had read out before. And, you know, at the start of our communion service, we read it out every week because Jesus chose it as part of his summary of the whole law of God. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. But what looks like was happening in Jesus' day, you know, in the background to the crowds that were listening to him, is that people were distorting love your neighbor, you know, twisting it into love just your neighbor. You know, so yeah, I can follow God's law if I, you know, so I, by loving my friends and my family, and, you know, I love my kin, or at least most of them, you know, and with others, well, you know, I love them if they're loving towards me, and, you know, and to my enemies, to those who hate me, well, I hate them. But this is not the way of the kingdom of heaven, and this is not the way of being a peacemaker. Verse 44, Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Our God is a loving God, even to his enemies. And so in his kingdom, we, his people, are to be loving people, even to our enemies. So in responding to those who hate us, we are to follow the example of God. You know, and in being God's children, we're to bear the family resemblance. We should love our enemies, as it says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God alone truly knows the heart of human beings. He knows who is righteous and who is not. But in his sovereignty, in his running of the world, in his sending of the sun and the rain, God seeks the good of all. Even though to those who hate him, even those who are evil to him and to others, even those who are unrighteous. And we should do the same. But that's not an easy thing to do, is it? And I think you only really have to, you know, look at the news or read the newspaper, turn on the TV to see that it's not an easy thing to do. And I think lived experience tells us that it's a bit of a risk. It's a dangerous risk, you know, to love your enemies. It reminds me of what's called the prisoner's dilemma, which is kind of like the classic textbook first year example of game theory in economics. If you've seen Russell Crowe's film A Beautiful Mind about John Nash, sort of illustrate, he's a guy who came up with game theory. It illustrates in a few of its scenes what it's all about. But with the prisoner's dilemma, it goes something like this. There's two criminals, and they've been captured by the police. And they're guilty. They did the crime. But the police don't have all the evidence they need for a conviction of either criminal. So they've almost got away with it. And so the police, they take the criminals into custody, and they separate them, and they interrogate them separately in two different interview rooms. So that, you know, they're down at the police station. And the police, they come in to each prisoner's cell, and they offer each guy a deal. They say, "Testify against your partner so we can convict him, and we'll give you a reduced sentence." And that's a tempting offer. But on the other hand, if both prisoners stay silent, they both walk away free because the police don't have the evidence they need to get a conviction. So the prisoner's dilemma is, if you stay silent, you get the best outcome for your partner. But if you do that and your partner rats you out, then he walks away free and you go to jail with no reduced sentence. And the tragedy of the prisoner's dilemma, at least for the criminals, not so much for the police, is that the incentives of the situation for both prisoners are such that it's optimal for both of them to always betray the other guy. Because no matter what the other guy does, you yourself always get the best outcome if you rat him out to the police. If he stays silent or he rats you out, you still get the best outcome if you rat him out. And so what happens, at least according to the textbooks, is that both prisoners rat out the other guy and they both go to jail for the full term. And in this game of the prisoner's dilemma, there's no incentive to want the best for the other. And even though they could walk away free, they don't. And because there's no incentive to want the best for the other, both parties end up suffering for it. Back in everyday life, when you're dealing with people who make you angry, when you're dealing with people who've hurt you, when you're dealing with your enemies, the great tragedy of our sinful fallen world is that there is little incentive to respond to evil with love. Because if you do, you run the very real risk of being further hurt, further hated, further misunderstood, further disadvantaged. But risking loving all people, even those who hate you, is the only way to be a peacemaker. It's where peace starts. And it's the only way we get to walk away free from the prison of a hateful world. So be like God. Bear the family resemblance of your heavenly Father and risk loving those who do not love you, even your enemies. And this, of course, is one of those things that's much easier to say from up here in the pulpit than it is to actually do. And if you're anything like me, even just wanting to love your enemies is very difficult. If you think about the person who's screwed you over the most in your life, if you think about what happened in Manchester in the UK last week, how do you even begin to want to love the unloving, let alone actually do it? Well, Jesus shows us the first step. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. One of the things that I've noticed in myself over the years is that praying for people who I don't like or who annoy me, who I'm furious at, people who hate me or I hate them, praying for them, the act of praying for them, even though I don't want to, has slowly changed my heart to the point where I can forgive them and even to the point that, I want what's good for them. I want what's best for them. And, this is nothing fancy or super spiritual. It's just simple, honest prayers like, dear God, I don't feel like it, but please bless so-and-so. May they have a good day. In Jesus' name, amen. And when you're hurt or you're furious, Even simple little prayers like that, requires all the force of your will. And so it's a real act of will just to do it. But praying for your enemies, praying for those people that you're angry with, will slowly filter down into your heart and it will bring peace there by the Holy Spirit and it will make loving your enemies possible. Living this way is not easy, but it's something that Jesus did and it's something that he models for us. Remember before his death, Jesus was dragged off in the middle of the night to an unfair and unjust trial where he was struck and beaten. And then later on in the night, he was mercilessly beaten and mocked and stripped naked and whipped by Roman soldiers. And even though Jesus is God Almighty and the Lord of heaven's armies, he figuratively and literally turned the other cheek and he didn't strike back. And then remember some of Jesus' final words while he was on the cross dying. It was a simple prayer for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the upside down logic of the cross that forms the foundation of the upside down kingdom of heaven. That our God took flesh and came to us and chose to love us and even die for the sins of those who hated him, so that he could make peace eternally with us. So bear the family resemblance of God your Father and be a peacemaker. Like Jesus, do not strike back, but seek the good of those who are evil to you and love those even who hate you. Because when we do this, the kingdom of heaven advances. It advances in our hearts and it advances in the world. And it's the first step towards a world where we truly could live in peace. And as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Amen.